the subject of the church, and having spent some time looking at the nature of the church is an assembly or a congregation of God's called out ones. So therefore it is not an organisation, not a building. It is a spiritual body of people who are Christians, whom God has called out of the world. Therefore it's not a question of denominations, not a question of architecture, it's a question of conversion. So that's the nature of the church, and the church organises itself into local expressions of the church. The church being all believers throughout the world, and throughout time and space. But when we talk about the local church, we talk about those who are believers in a specific locality who meet together, and whether they meet in what is called a church building, whether they meet in homes or schools or whatever, they are still a church. We've looked at baptism and spent some time looking at baptism as to what it means, as to how it should be done, and as to who should be baptised. And now we turn logically to look at the Lord's Supper, which also has been a subject of great confusion and controversy. And indeed, this is one of the major points of difference between biblical Christianity and many of the false variants, such as Greek Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, but not exclusively those. So in looking at the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at what it is, how it is to be celebrated, and then negatively we're going to see what it is not. And in seeing what it is not, we're going to learn some positive things as well about what it is. So, to begin at the beginning, what it is. Well, if you turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, a passage that I most frequently read when we remember the Lord's death, it was established by the Lord Jesus Christ the night before he died. And we find that in chapter 26, the Lord meets with the disciples to celebrate the Passover. Verse 17, now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'Teacher says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Jesus, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we see there the establishment of the Lord's Supper, and it's established in the context of the Passover. Now the Passover goes back into the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. And you can read there in the early chapters of Exodus about how God had decided to deliver his people from the land of Egypt, from great bondage and slavery. And Moses is sent to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, I will not. Who is this God?" And so God sends plagues, plague after plague after plague. And eventually Pharaoh begins to get the message, but still he won't repent, and so God sends one last plague, that is the plague of the death of the firstborn. and the angel of death passes over, or passes through the land of Egypt. And the people of Israel are told, this is what you must do. And they're given directions about the lamb that has to be sacrificed, has to be killed and eaten, and the bitter herbs to remind them of their captivity in Egypt. They are to eat unleavened bread because they do not have the time to wait for the bread to rise. They have to be ready to go with what's the word? I can't remember. But not alacrity. It's to do with their clothing. With their loins girded. That's the phrase I was looking for. With their loins girded, ready for a journey. And having killed the lamb, they were to take some of the blood of the lamb, and they were to put some blood on the doorposts and on the lintels. And it has been suggested that if you stand in a doorway with a bowl of blood and a branch of hyssop, and you dip the hyssop in and you go splodge on one side and splodge on the other side and then splodge on the lintel, then you are making the sign of a cross. Well, be that as it may, it might be quite fanciful. But the point is that God said, do this and the angel of death will pass over your house. And hence we get the term Passover. And they were to remember the Passover through all their generations to remind them of God's deliverance from the slavery in Egypt, so that they could rejoice in God's goodness to the people of Israel. So it is not insignificant that it was at the Passover that the Lord Jesus Christ died, because in dying, he was delivering people from a greater slavery, from the slavery of sin, and from subjugation to the devil. And so it's not insignificant that Jesus died at this time, because he was the fulfillment of the type which the Passover was. The Passover was looking forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. And so now, instead of keeping the Passover, we now keep the Lord's Supper for the same reasons. Because the Lord's Supper is to be to us a reminder. Notice what it says in Matthew 26. Jesus took bread, gave it to them, take, eat, this is my body. And he says to do this in remembrance of him. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And this is quoted by Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's explaining to the Corinthians, they're having problems, one of many that they got in the church, concerning the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So it is to be a reminder to us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. In just the same way as once a year the Jews were to partake of the Passover, which reminded them of God's grace in delivering them from Egypt, so in the New Testament, believers are to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder to us. And what's it a reminder to us of? It reminds us of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us. In what way does it remind us of his love? Well, what did he do? Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save us. Do we deserve to be saved? No. We deserve the very opposite. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of that, came and lived amongst us and delivered us from sin. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5, where he speaks about God's love towards us? Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We weren't good people, we weren't righteous people, we were sinners. Now, if people will scarcely die for a righteous man, they certainly won't die for a sinner, but that's exactly what Christ did. He died for us while we were sinners, and this is an expression of the love of God towards us, Christ's love towards us. So it reminds us of that love that has been shown towards us when he died on the cross for our sins. It reminds us about how great his love and his grace is. It reminds us also the basis upon which we come to God. How do we come to God? We come to God through Jesus Christ. We don't come to God because we're good, because we're not. We don't come to God because we try hard, because we don't. We come to God because we are sinners, and we come the only way that is open to us, and that is in and through the merits of another. Again, back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. An animal had to be sacrificed to pay for the sins of the sacrificer, because he could not pay for his own. So it had to be something else, or someone else, that was sacrificed in his place. And for us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that our standing with God is based not upon ourselves and our own work, but it's based upon his work. We've got the whole argument of Paul in Romans 1, 2 and 3, culminating in verse 21 to 26. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." How do we come to God? We come through Christ. We put our faith in Christ, and when we put our faith in Christ, the righteousness of God is imputed to us. Now, if the righteousness of God is imputed to us, is it possible to be more righteous than that righteousness that God imputes to us? And the answer, obviously, is no. You cannot be more righteous than God has made you through faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot become more righteous than we are in his sight, in Christ. So therefore, it is not possible for us in our lives to make ourselves more acceptable to God than the moment we were converted. And so this again is another reminder to us of what Christ has done for us in his death. It does not remind us that, well, we need to work a little bit harder so that we'll be more acceptable to God. It reminds us that the only ground for our standing before God is to be found in Jesus Christ. So if you've just been converted, or if you've been a Christian for 50 years, your standing before God is just the same, because you are equally justified and made right with God by faith in Christ. it is not because you've been a good Christian for many years, and therefore you're more acceptable to God. You cannot be more acceptable to God, because that would deny what Christ had done. You'd be saying, if you believe that, you'd be saying, Christ hasn't done enough. Christ didn't do it all. You still have to do something additional. What Christ has done is quite adequate. It is all that you could possibly need. You cannot add to it in any way. So it reminds us that the basis of our standing with God is only the death of Christ. Well, then Paul mentions something else that it reminds us of in 1 Corinthians 11. And it is the fact that one day Jesus Christ is going to return. He implies this in Matthew 26. Because in Matthew 26 he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And that implies his coming again in glory. And what Paul says, he actually spells it out. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what it was and what it signified, till he comes." And there is a time when Jesus Christ will return to this world, and he will take all believers to be with himself forever. And we are to remember his death until he comes again. And it's a proclamation of what he has done that will continue right up until the end. So it reminds us of Christ's love for us. It reminds us of the basis of our standing before God. The basis is Christ's death alone. It reminds us that one day Christ will return and we will feast with him. And then, fourthly, it is a symbol of Christian unity. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 15, Paul says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So here Paul is saying that there is a unity amongst believers which is expressed in the Lord's Supper. And that's why he goes on to say, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or that what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." It's an expression of unity amongst believers. And because it's unity amongst believers, you can't have believers being involved with other things which are showing a partaking of things to do with demons. And put the other way round, you cannot have the partaking of the Lord's Supper by those who are not the Lord's and with whom you cannot express fellowship. You cannot have fellowship with unbelievers. And the Lord's Supper is an expression of fellowship amongst believers, a sign of unity amongst them, that they have the same Lord, that they've experienced the same love, that they're redeemed by the same death, they're reminded together of his return. So it's a symbol of the unity that does and should exist amongst all those who believe, particularly in that particular local church where they together remember his death. So that is what it is. It's a reminder to us about these things concerning the death of Christ, as the Passover had been with regard to the Jews. Now the next question is, how is it to be celebrated? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 26, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Verse 25. "In the same manner, he also took the cup, and said, "This covenant is the new covenant in my blood." And so it is with bread and it is with wine. Now, it would appear, if you read the context, you read that people were coming to the Lord's Supper and they were getting drunk, verse 21. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk." And it would appear that what was happening in the church at Corinth was when the church met together for the Lord's Supper, they met for a meal. And they ate together. And what happened was some arrived early and so they gorged themselves. And they drank all the wine and they got drunk. And then others would arrive late. And in the New Testament it was not a crime to arrive late for a meeting. Basically because they didn't have digital watches in those days. They had to go by the sun. But those that arrived late, there was hardly any food left. There might be a few scraps. No wine to drink. And you certainly wouldn't drink the water, because the water would not be safe. You'd end up with dysentery or something worse. So wine was the normal thing that people drank. Normally they diluted with water, and the alcohol in the wine would kill off the bugs in the water. So here was a problem. Paul is writing to regulate this, and he says, okay, this is the way you should go about it. Verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? That's where you should be doing your eating and drinking for sustenance." He comes on and he says, right, this is what the Lord laid down. And so we're not to look upon this as a means of sustenance, physically. We're not to take the bread and the wine in order to live. It's a reminder to us. So therefore we take bread and wine, and we take it solemnly. Verse 27. "Therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, by the Lord's body, I do not think he is referring to a lump of bread. I think he is referring to the body of Christ, the church, not discerning the other people present and being a total individual and forgetting everybody else. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And what was happening was, because of the total chaos and disorder in the church, and the total disregard for what the function of the Lord's Supper was, God had judged certain people and had taken their lives because they were not doing as they should and they were misbehaving. But as a consequence of all this, it's to be done solemnly, self-examination, seriously and soberly. But consequently, it can only be for believers. How can an unbeliever carry out self-examination upon themselves? How can they consider what Christ has done for them when he hasn't done anything for them? Christ means nothing to the unbeliever. So it's for believers only. And so therefore we should not encourage those who are unbelievers to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why every time we remember Christ's death, I say this is for believers only. Because only believers can remember what he has done for their souls. For the unconverted to partake of the Lord's Supper, they are mocking God. If they know that they're not Christians, then they're saying, "I don't care, I am going to partake anyway. Couldn't care less." But then there's another verse which tells us a little bit about the New Testament attitude towards the Lord's Supper, and that is in Jude verse 12. And we just have this passing reference. Jude is talking about all these wicked people, and he says, "These apostates are spots on your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves," etc. He talks about love feasts. What is a love feast? Well, I would suggest that a love feast is the Lord's Supper. It is a feast because it reminds us of his love, of his grace and his mercy, and we feast upon what he has done. and it's a feast for the soul. Not that we are eating bread and drinking wine, it's that we are feeding upon the truth that it reminds us of. As we sit and eat bread and drink wine, we think to ourselves, Jesus Christ died that I might live. Jesus Christ died that I might be forgiven. Jesus Christ died and washed away my sins. And that is, or should be, extremely heartwarming, and fill our hearts and our souls with love and joy. And so in that way, it is a feast. And you can read in Wesley's journals and Whitfield's journals about such love feasts as they had. And some of them were indescribable, and they went on for hours because God came down upon them in a most remarkable way and flooded their souls with joy and peace unspeakable and full of glory. So we've seen what it is. We've seen something of how it's to be celebrated. We need to spend some time in considering what it is not. And what it is not is what Rome teaches. Rome teaches that the Lord's Supper is in fact the Mass, and the Mass is a sacrifice, it is a representation of the death of Christ. And that in representing Christ's death, the bread and the wine, in fact it's not really bread, it's sort of a sticky, it's a yucky wafer that sticks to the roof of your mouth. Can't be called anything like bread at all. It really is foul if you've ever had it before. They say that when the priest says the magic word, you need a priest because it's a sacrifice, when the priest says the magic words, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. And the blood, the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. Now they talk about the accidents, because when you look at them you say, but that's still a wafer, and it still tastes like a wafer. Oh, those are only accidents, that's just the appearance of it. It really is Christ's flesh. Well, this still looks like wine. Oh, that's only the accident. It just appears to be wine, but it's really turned into Christ's blood. Now, a lot of Anglicans believe this as well. And you find that Anglicans differ depending on how far Romewards they are. Some Anglicans will swallow this Roman Catholic teaching hook, line, and sinker. But this is called transubstantiation, a change of substance, so that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. So you are literally eating flesh. Now, they would say, that's what the scriptures say. We believe the Bible. You lot, you don't believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because didn't Jesus say in Matthew 26, passage that was read earlier, this is my body. So obviously when he gave him the bread, he had magically transformed it into literally his body. And the same with the wine, he had literally turned it into blood. And so they were drinking his blood and eating his flesh, literally. And that is just what he said in John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, he says, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarrelled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So they say, they are. It's quite plain, it's quite clear. Jesus says you've got to eat his flesh. And we see in Matthew 26 that when he gave them the bread and wine, he said, this is my flesh and blood. So therefore, when the priest offers up in the Mass the sacrifice of the bread and wine, it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. And so therefore, when people eat the wafer, that is literally Jesus Christ. And that is why Roman Catholics are taught that after the magic words of consecration and the priest holds up the wafer, they really should all bow down and worship it, because this is God. That's what Roman Catholics teach. The wafer held in the hand of the priest is God. It's Jesus Christ. And it was interesting when we were in Ireland last summer that one man was there who'd been converted after his son made a comment about this. The priest came round and he had this little box in his pocket and it had one of these wafers in. And the priest said to the man, "I've brought you the Lord." That's the way Roman Catholics think. "I've brought you the Lord, this wafer in this box. He is God." And this believer said to his father, "Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't it remarkable that that man dares to do that, to carry God round in his pocket?" And his father began to see just how absurd this was, how ridiculous it was. It made him begin to question the whole basis of Roman Catholicism. And thank God his father was converted. But you say, you've just quoted from John 6 and Matthew 26, and isn't that what the scriptures teach? And I would say, well, it's very clear that is exactly what the scriptures do not teach. Because if we were to understand Jesus' words in John 6 in those ways, why is it not repeated time and time again if it's so important? And the answer is, not only is it not repeated, but the very passage I quote from denies what they're saying. Because when the disciples come to him and they say to him that this is difficult to take, verse 60 of John 6, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, ascending to heaven? It is the flesh which gives life.'" Oh, sorry. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." So Jesus makes it clear that he is not speaking in a literal way. He is speaking spiritually. And he's saying that it is the truth that is important, the words that he speaks. And what the words he speaks are about him. And it is the truth about him that gives life. It is not his literal body and blood. It is the truth about him. And this is very inconvenient for Roman Catholicism, because part of the power of Rome is that Rome has the magicians, and this is the only way you can describe the priests. They are the magicians that know the magic words to turn ordinary lumps of wafer and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. But the Bible nowhere supports such a view at all. Martin Luther tried to get round this by talking about consubstantiation and saying that transubstantiation did not occur, but over, under, in and around the bread and the wine, Christ was there. And that's a sort of halfway house. Anglicans, at least those who follow the prayer book, try and water this down a little bit further and say that there is some blessing to be received in the mere eating of the bread and the wine. I do not find that anywhere in the scriptures. One thing certainly, though, that the Church of England, at least in its formulations, is very helpful with, is the statement in the 39 Articles about the Mass, which makes it clear that the Mass is not a sacrifice, but rather it is a blasphemy. And the 39 Articles talk about the blasphemy of Masses. Now this is embarrassing for many modern Anglicans, because many modern Anglicans are not Anglicans at all. They are crypto-Catholics, and they are grossly dishonest, immoral and wicked people, because they do not believe what they're supposed to, and they shouldn't be where they are. If they want to believe that, all well and good, but they shouldn't be Anglicans. They should go off and either join Rome or form their own denomination where they can believe all their own corrupt ideas. the 39 Articles is clear. The Mass is a blasphemous fable, and any thought of the Church of England reuniting with Rome means they have to throw the 39 Articles and everything else from the time of the Reformation out of the window. And it shows that all the people that are so keen on union with Rome haven't got a clue what the Church of England is supposed to stand for. Indeed, anybody, any religious organisation, any church that wants to reunite with Rome shows that it does not understand its own, at least historical, theology. Rome has not changed at all, except that it has become more devious and more crafty, and it does its public relations much better than it used to. But its theology is exactly the same. There has been no change at all. It still teaches that the only way to get right with God is to become a Roman Catholic, to be baptized. When you're baptized, you're born again, and then you receive grace through the Mass. And that the Mass is a sacrifice that is necessary. It repeats and represents the death of Christ, which is why you need the priest to carry out the magic. But what we find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, the writer says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained partial, no, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He died once for all. It was not necessary for him to die again. There's no need for the sacrifice to be repeated. It's all been done. So all that is necessary now is that the benefits of his death are imputed to those who believe. And if we believe, they have been imputed to us. There's nothing else to do. We don't need a repeat of the sacrifice. We don't need priests of a Roman Catholic variety. The scriptures tell us, 1 Peter 2, you are all priests, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Do not be deceived by the teachings of Rome or anybody else that any magic takes place in the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder to us of Christ's perfect and complete sacrifice, satisfaction and oblation, and there's probably other words that the Anglican Book of Common Prayer uses to demonstrate this is not the Mass. The work of Jesus Christ upon the cross was completed. It was complete when he rose from the dead. If it wasn't, he'd still be in the grave. But the fact that his sacrifice was complete and fully accepted by the Father is demonstrated by the resurrection. One more thing we need to mention in passing as to what it is not. The Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. What do I mean by that? Some people in the past, most particularly Solomon Stoddart, in the 18th century, taught that taking the Lord's Supper was a means by which people could get right with God. Now, it's true to say that as a result of taking communion, before they were converted, some people were converted. Hal Harris is an example. He went along to take communion, and the vicar who was administering it said that if you are not fit to take communion, you are not fit to live, but you're not fit to die either. And this brought great conviction on Hal Harris, and he was converted not long afterwards. But it is not a way to get right with God. Nowhere does Scripture say that. It tells us that the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of what Christ has done and what benefits we have received, and any further benefits come from that reminder. So let's just ask ourselves a few questions. Firstly, when it's time for the Lord's Supper, as it is tonight, do we partake? And if we do, why do we partake? What is in our minds when we take that bread and drink that wine. Are we thankful to God for what God has done? Do we rejoice in God's goodness towards us? Do we give him thanks that he has given Christ to us and taken away our sins and washed us clean in Christ's blood? Or do we have wrong ideas? Do we think that there is some benefit from eating and drinking? We really are not appreciating the whole function and purpose of it if we think that. If there are unbelievers present, the unbelievers mock God by partaking because they got totally wrong ideas about it. Many people partake of the Lord's Supper because, well, it's the done thing, or I've always done this. But that's not a reason for taking the Lord's Supper. We take the Lord's Supper because of what God has done for us, and to remind us of what God has done for us. What people need to do, first of all, is to repent and to trust Christ, and when they're saved, then to give thanks to God and to rejoice in the goodness of God towards them. As we come to remember the Lord's death together tonight, let us remember this. It's for our spiritual benefit to remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ has done for our souls, to remind us that our standing with God is the same the day we were converted, and it won't change because it's based upon Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, and it's not based upon anything that we've done. It's a reminder to us of the gospel. So let's remember the gospel tonight. Let's rejoice in the God of our salvation, and may we, as we remember these things, be ravished in our souls by the love of God towards us as we remember what he has done for us. Does anybody have any comments or any questions they'd like to make?